The word amazing means causing great prize or wonder, astonishing or startlingly impressive or remarkable. Truly, God's love is startling. It is impressive. It is remarkable. It fills us with great surprise and wonder and astonishment. It's this kind of love that Charles Wesley wrote about when he penned the words, "And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain for me, who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me?" It was this kind of love that Isaac Watts wrote when he said, "Were the whole realms of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, love so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all." It's this kind of love that we read about this morning when Paul wrote in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." My title this morning, Amazing Love. Remarkable, astonishing, startling, impressive. At least it should be, shouldn't it? Paul continues to give us a rock solid, unshakable foundation for a full assurance in Christ. He began in verse 1, being justified by faith. We have peace with God. We have access to God. We have access by faith into this grace. We stand by faith in the grace of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, we rejoice in tribulation because God has so worked it out through His Son that even the pressures of life will serve the purpose of God to conform us to the image of Christ so that at the end we have more hope in God. And then in verse 5, this hope that's at the end of trials, this increasing hope that comes through tribulation and patience and experience, then we are assured that this hope will not disappoint in verse 5 because it's the love of God that is shed abroad or poured out in our hearts through the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. And as if Paul is saying, "I'm not finished. I'm just not finished with the love of God." He begins in verse 6, "because..." And then he gives us these verses as he takes us deeper to a foundation of the love of God. Building on that foundation in verse 8, we'll work up and see how the love of God is first commended. The love of God is certain. The love of God is continued. And the love of God has a culmination in verse 12. First, God's amazing love commended. But God commendeth. He is commending His love to us. The word commend means to place together. It means to recommend to favorable attention or even to place in striking. Striking is the word that means impressive. Striking point of view. Now, when we use the word in English, when you commend someone to an employer for a job, you're going to bring together the person that you're commending, and you're going to place them in a favorable, recognizing position to the boss you're commending in order to get the person hired. It happens sometimes when parents have met a very upright, outstanding young man, and they have a daughter, and they would like to commend the young man to the young daughter, and so they want to place the young man, introduce him in a striking point of view to the young daughter for, obviously, maybe a marriage in the future. Striking, you know, handsome, honest, upright, reliable. Did I say handsome? So that's what we do when we commend someone to another person. But here, God's love is being commended. It's being placed in a striking point of view. Paul would use this word in Romans 16:1 concerning Phoebe, a sister, a dear sister, when he would say, "I commend you to Phoebe, our dear sister." And then he speaks of how she had succored which means to be a patron of Paul and of many. And so he's taking Phoebe, he's commending her, he's placing her in a striking point of view to the Roman church. In reality, what is being placed in a striking point of view is the grace of God in Phoebe, for which she was a patron of Paul, which in our English we mean patron. You know, you go to a restaurant over and over and you support them financially. But for Phoebe, she was a patron of Paul in that she supported Paul financially. She supported others in financial ways, in serving ways, and therefore Paul is going to recommend her favorably to the church at Rome. Now, how does Paul do this with the love of God? God's love is going to be commended to us. He's going to place it in a striking point of view by first giving us a striking comparison. Now, look at how he does this in verse 7. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die, but God, see the comparison, commendeth his love. The word scarcely means hardly, barely, rarely. Now what you need to know is Paul is not saying God's amazing love is so rare that you can find expressions of it among men. That's what it seems he's saying, but that's not it. The striking contrast we're going to see is that Paul is saying you cannot find the love of God anywhere among men. It's so amazing. It's so divine. It's so unheard of in the cross, which is what makes it so impressive. So why does Paul say for scarcely? It means you can find this kind of love among men. First of all, note that he's not using the word righteous and good in a theological way. We know in Romans 3, 10 and 12, we've already seen what? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none good. Now Paul says, scarcely for a righteous man will one die. He's using the terms in a typical Greek fashion or linguistic way in the day that Paul lives in to say a man that in general just conducts himself in a right way. He goes to work and he works 8 hours. He puts in a hard day's work. He pays his taxes on time. He observes the laws of the land. He's a good citizen. That is a right man in typical Greek parlance or linguistic terminology. It's like we would say and recognize there are some men that behave better than others. We all recognize that. But theologically, Paul's not saying there are some good men, there are some righteous men in relation to God. He simply means among men. Scarcely you will find a man that would give his life for a right man, a man that's you'd recognize that's an honorable man. Peradventure, perhaps, he takes a step further, you would find someone that would give his life for a good man. Now, good man is a person or woman who takes a step further and they are beneficent to others. This is the person that would not just conduct his life in a good moral way, but they would go out of the way to do something for other people. They may give money to others. They may volunteer for charities. They would be good people in the sense of among men. Again, not theologically. Paul's not contradicting himself. He's saying among men, you and I would find people that are, quote, good. They do good things. Now, perhaps you could think of some examples just in society where men have given their lives for other people. For example, you would find in cases where a husband would lay down his life for his wife. Or parents might lay down their lives literally for their children. Or certainly we have seen soldiers that would throw their bodies on a grenade to spare the lives of their comrades. Or a soldier that gives his life in battle for his country. Or, for example, in 2012 when 3 young men shielded their girlfriends from spraying bullets in a theater in Aurora, Colorado. They all 3 were killed instantly. Now, those are examples of where men would give themselves for other people. But notice, Paul is not talking about people which you have a relationship with. There is no family relationship. There's no marriage here. There's no boyfriend, girlfriend here. There's not even love for country or love for comrade. It's simply finding a man that would give himself, his life, for another person who's a complete stranger. You might find a rare occasion where that would happen. For example, suppose you heard tomorrow that a young woman was kidnapped in Iraq. And the woman was a right woman. She was a good woman. She'd cared for other people. She had conducted herself in a manner that among men would be approved. The kidnapper sent out through social media that unless another man gives his life, defile her, torture her, and kill her. Perhaps there would be a single man on the planet who doesn't know this woman, never seen this woman, and she's an Arab, would travel and go give his life for that woman. Perhaps. Got things going on. I don't know the person. I mean, I hope the military comes in and saves her, but let's just say they can't. You might find a single person on the planet that would give his life for that woman. But let's change the scenario. Suppose the man did abuse the woman. He did defile her. He did torture her. He did kill her. Would you give your life for him? No one on the planet would do it. You wouldn't do it. I wouldn't do it. No one would do it. But I want to tell you about a God who did it. You see, Paul is not making a comparison to say, you can find this amazing love among men somewhere. There's a few good men that'll die like Jesus did. What he's saying is, there is no one on the planet that would do this. Nobody would. Would you give your life for the man who mowed down the people in the theater in Aurora, Colorado? If that was your daughter in the theater, you would not. You would not. You would not. And you would not. And I would not. Would a husband give his life for the man that abused his wife, defiled his wife, tortured his wife, and killed his wife? You would not. You would not. You would not. You would not. And I would not. Would the parents give their lives for a man who abused their children, destroyed their children, and defiled their children? You would not. I would not. And a soldier would not throw his body on a grenade to save a man who's a member of ISIS, who has cut off people's heads and has defiled people left and right. He would not, you would not, and I would not. But I tell you, Jesus did. He did, beloved. But God, see, the contrast is not, hey, you can find this love among men. He's saying even a kind of natural love that you may rarely find among men, you will not find a man who will give himself that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Look at the four words Paul uses. Verse 6, without strength. Verse 6, ungodly. Verse 8, sinners. And verse 10, enemies. Helpless, ungodly, sinners who are God's enemies, far even worse in a spiritual way than any man I just described to you, and yet God commended, places His love in a striking point of view, recommends it for your favorable attention in that Christ died for you while you were an ungodly, sinful, helpless enemy of the Most High God. That's amazing love. And you won't find it anywhere on the planet. It's remarkable, impressive, startling. Just like it would be startling if a man gave himself for that kind of person. It is startling to me that God would lay down his life for you or for me when we're enemies of God. Are you startled? Are you amazed? Is it impressive? Does it grip your soul? Does it shape your life? That is what Paul is saying here. So let's look at these four words, because if we're going to see God's amazing love in a striking way, we've got to see our striking, startling condition a little more closely. So let's look at these four words and just look at the nuances a little more closely. The first one, when we were without strength. Now this word is used in the Greek in Acts chapter 4 of the man that was impotent from his mother's womb. He was lame, and Peter and John were going up to the temple. They healed the man. Peter spoke to the man. Silver and gold have I none, but such as I give unto thee. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk. He was impotent. He was without strength. He could not walk. He was helpless. Then in Acts chapter 5, about the 15th verse, Peter, they would take sick folks. The word sick is the same Greek word for without strength. They would take sick people and lie them into the street, hoping that Peter would just pass by them and his shadow would overshadow them and they would be healed. The word is sick. They had to be carried into the streets. They were laid on beds and couches and mats. Helpless, sick, diseased people. So that's what we were outside of Christ. Without strength, helpless, and sick. Now, when you find a person that's helpless and sick physically, they want it otherwise. They do not want to be helplessly sick with a disease. We will spend money. We will get insurance. We'll go to the doctor. We'll take medicine. There's some sickness going around in some of the families right now, and I have been pumping vitamin C and all kinds of medicine down my body even before I'm sick. That's how much I don't want to be sick. Surely if I am sick, any means available to me, I am going to take to rid myself of a disease or a sickness. But you need to know that's not your condition. By nature, you and I are helplessly sick, and we do not want healing. We do not want for a second the cure. Think about how many people are told about the cure of the cross. Here's the medicine. It's perfect. It works. It's going to work for you. It's guaranteed. And so you talk about it and you know what this cure is about, and it's rejected, unwanted, not needed, not liked. The Bible makes it clear that our helpless, sick condition is a condition that we love. You see, men will not love God because they love darkness. I don't want your cure. I don't want Jesus. I like my own life. Yeah, it's got some problems, but I'm working that out. And so we are helplessly sick and we don't want God's cure. We don't even like His cure. Men will not desire to obey God because we obey our own desires. You cannot desire to obey God when the only thing you obey is your own desires. Men will not find pleasure in serving God because they serve their own pleasures. It's your pleasures, your desires, what you delight in, that's your sickness. It's not a physical inability. It's not a physical sickness. It's a spiritual, moral sickness. That means my helpless, sick condition, I enjoy, I like, leave me alone. This is exactly where I want to stay. That's where God finds us. That's where He finds all human beings. And so it's not a condition where we may think, helpless, poor man, in this condition and would otherwise be out of it if he could just... No, he wants nothing more than to stay in the bondage and incarceration of the darkness and the blackness of his own will. Jesus said, you will not come to me that you might have life. You love your life. You love where you are. You love the darkness that you are in. Having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Our understanding is darkened. What needs to happen? The eyes of your understanding being enlightened by God. Our understanding is darkened. We love the darkness. We need someone to enlighten our understanding, and the death of Christ came to do that very thing. We like where we are. We enjoy that. 1 Corinthians 2:14, for the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Foolish means senseless. Idiotic. Just unwise. I mean, really, does it make sense to you? Be honest. Does it make sense to you to forsake all that you have to follow Jesus? That is foolish. Would you sell everything that you own, give to the poor, take up your cross, have treasure in heaven, just to follow a man? That is idiotic. In fact, it's just downright, stupid. Who would give up all their worldly goods and creation for the uncreated God? A natural man is just a man the way he's born in the world. Just the way you came into the world, you think the cross is absolutely absurd. And a natural man will spend his whole life proving the absurdity of the cross because he will not, even if he's religious, he will not give up anything for the excellency of the cross unless it'll gain him something in creation. So, we're still helpless. We don't value God. We don't see His worth. We don't understand God. We don't desire God. We desire creation, and it's just foolishness to do anything otherwise. We love the darkness that we're in. Now, the word yet is the word that means still. So I'm using still without strength, still helpless. The second word is ungodly, still ungodly. When Jesus died, when God commended His love to us, we were still ungodly. In fact, He justifies the ungodly. We learned in Romans 4 in about the 5th verse. Ungodly means irreverent, which means to have no respect or deep admiration for someone, namely God. And when you admire someone, you give pleasurable contemplation to that person, don't you, young men? Oh, I so admire her. That means whatever comes into your brain about that person, it's pleasing. It's enjoyable. You admire someone. We know that's a word that makes us smile. Irreverent or ungodly means you have no pleasurable contemplation of Jesus or God whatsoever. None. We can look at the definition of this word and we see it's used in its counterpart in 2 Timothy 3:5, when it speaks of men, religious men, men that claim to be Christians, who having the form of godliness but denying the power thereof, from such turn away, Paul says. They have an outward appearance of godliness, but they contradict, they decline the power of true godliness. Now, if you have an outward form of godliness, then what's the inward form? You're ungodly, right? If it's just outward form, it's not real. So they have an outward appearance of godliness, but inwardly, they're ungodly. Still ungodly. That's the kind of people Jesus died for. What then is the expression of ungodliness in 2 Timothy 3:5, for which these men that have the outward pattern contradict the inward reality? It's just in verse 4. The perilous times that will come, Paul says to Timothy, men will be lovers of pleasures rather than lovers of God. Having the form, participle, having, which points to what? This form of godliness, which is really ungodliness, is no pleasure in the love of God at all. None. Oh, they have pleasure. Just the pleasures of creation, men, things, people, whatever. Jesus died for you when you had zero pleasurable contemplation about Him at all. It doesn't mean He didn't pass through your brain as a thought. He did through the Pharisees. It was not a good thought. It was not a pleasurable thought. It was a hostile thought. So you're still impotent, helpless, no desire for God. You don't see His value. You don't understand gold of God. And then secondly, still ungodly. Just no pleasure in God. None at all. But then thirdly, He uses the word sinners in verse 8. While we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died. God's amazing love came. We were still sinners. Sinners. No interest. You remember Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We lack with regard to the glory of God. So, sinners, being sinful means we lack an interest, we lack any satisfaction in God. There is nothing there whatsoever that gives us any contentment, any satisfaction. We lack with regard to the glory of God. We don't like the glory of God, and that's what makes us sinners and sinful. So 100% of the time, 24/7, we have no interest in God, no contentment in God, and no satisfaction whatsoever in God. That's when Jesus died, when you were still a sin. Is this not striking? You would never do that. I would never do that. And yet Jesus did just that. Number four, we're trying to place His love in a striking point of view and commend it to you by placing your condition in a striking, startling point of view. You're an enemy of God, or you were an enemy of God. Hostile toward God. Verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. That is amazing. Hostile, hateful, opposing, to the point where sinners killed Him. How much hostility to the loving Christ, the miraculous Christ, the harmless Christ, the holy Christ. Crucify Him. Get Him out of my life. Most of the time when the word enmity or enemy is used in the Bible, it speaks of an enmity in your minds. Not just confined to your thinking, but certainly part of that, your intellect. That includes the heart and the affections and many different things like the word heart does. Remember Romans 1:28. Even as they did not like to retain the knowledge of God, knowing God in the mind, just didn't like it. God gave them over to a reprobate mind. Reprobate mind. Where did they did not like God? In their minds. Natural men hate any vestige or memory of the name of God, the presence of God, the awareness of God, because God is simply always forbidding what I'd really like to do. And He commands me what I really hate to do. He's always commanding me to do what I hate. We don't want to retain that knowledge. Romans 8:7, for the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be, cannot be. No human mind can be subject to the love of God. It's impossible. Cannot be done, cannot be willed, cannot be chosen. You can't just do it. Impossible. Why? Because your whole bent is hostile to God. Doesn't mean you're shooting arrows up into heaven trying to strike God. You're just indifferent to Him. Just indifferent. If you're indifferent to God, you are His enemy. You're hostile. All that God is. So there's another occasion of the word mind. Colossians 1:21, we've used several times. And you who are sometimes alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Where's the enmity? In your mind. Philippians 3:18, Paul is weeping over the enemies of the cross of Christ. What's the description of the enemies of God, the enemies of the cross? Their God is their belly. Their glory is their shame. They mind earthly things. Their thinking is bent on earth. Even when they're in a church service, it's bent on earth all the time. Just that's where it is. You know, mom and dad make me go to church. And I'm just not bent. I'm not wired that way. I want to be out of here. That's enmity. That's when Jesus died. You remember when you were like that? Just get me out of this place. Before you trusted Christ. Or maybe it was just a convenient place to network and get a good meal after the service or see my friends or something. I remember that. But Jesus died when you were like that. He didn't wait. There was nothing to wait for. So I'm going to wait and see if He starts liking me. Never going to happen. Enmity, 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 enmity. And we know the word mind is used where in Matthew 22:37. What's the first great command? To love God with all your heart, your soul, and your mind. The very thing God demands from you, you hate, you are not ever going to do, you don't want to do, you're not interested in doing. In fact, the fact that He commands you to love Him, you hate Him for it. You hate Him. That's where the enmity is. What does it mean to love God with your mind? It means to dedicate your mind to knowing God and thinking rightly about God so as to serve and stir affections for God. Now, here's what it means to be an enemy in your mind. We have given ourselves over and devoted our minds to the intellectual efforts to serve the pursuit of our own affections in the world. If you're doing that, beloved, you're an enemy of God. Your whole bent, every thought you think, everything that comes into your brain, you're using it for the service of your affections and your pleasures in the world. Just what can I get more out of this earth? What can I get more for myself? That's an enemy of God. Can't do it. Never will happen. But God commends, He recommends, He places His love in a striking point of view that while you were still without strength, helpless, diseased, unable to recover yourself, ungodly, sinful, sinners, and an enemy of the Most High God, that God came down and died for you. Amazing love. How can it be that Thou, my God, would die for me? If you don't see that striking point of view, then, yeah, you know, love of God's pretty neat. Yeah, I guess it's kind of special, but, you know. That's why Paul places these comparisons there. You'll never find love like this. And even when you find Christian love that will lay down its life, 1 John 3:15, that's divine love. That's not you. That's God's love in you. And so it's nowhere to be found. God commends this kind of love. And beloved, based on Scripture, I commend it to you today. Do you love God? Have you come to the place to say, I do love Jesus? Then it's because He died for you. He died for you. Not that you could go on using your mind for self-pursuing, self-serving, self-satisfying purposes. That's what we did as an enemy. He now came to die for you, to save you, so that you use your mind, your heart, your soul in the pursuit of God and the love of God. Does anything in your life today or last week give any kind of aroma or shape that you're on that pathway? Just anything. Any thought. Any activity last week. Just the smallest thing. If not, I commend you to the love of Christ. I commend you to the love of God. See it, know it, pursue it, and treasure it. And it'll shape your life by the grace of God. It'll shape your life. Number two, Paul is not only going to commend the love of God now in his argument. That's the foundation. We got this foundation now. Here's the love of God at the bottom. We're building a spiritual house here. The next thing up is God's love is certain. Now look how he's going to use verse 8 to make this argument with verse 9. Much more than. Based on verse 8, much more than being now justified by his blood. What's the future going to hold for you? What's going to happen? You shall be saved from wrath. Do you see his argument? It's certain. Don't doubt God. I know you doubt. I know I doubt. Go back to this text. If when you were an enemy of God, an ungodly person, a sinner without Christ, and helpless and diseased spiritually and unable to come to Christ, God commended His love in that condition much more than now that you have a right standing with God, what do you think He's going to do? Oh, He most certainly will save you from His wrath. Do you see His argument? Isn't that astounding? Isn't that remarkable? Think of it this way. You are a child without parents. You've been forsaken. You're in an orphanage. You're an orphan. and in this orphanage there. Wicked, wicked people. They've abused you. You're malnourished. The food has run dry. You have to crawl through the orphanage to find crumbs to eat. You're sick and you're dying. Now, all illustrations are not a perfect parallel. Keep that in mind. But you're sick and you're dying. And one day, this young couple walks in the orphanage, and there's a lot of children dying there. They're just not doing well. And he sees you. The couple sees you. This couple is wealthy beyond measure. They have money galore. For some odd, strange reason, they say, "We want you." And the wicked people say, "It's going to cost you $10 trillion. They pay it on the spot. They take you home to a lavish mansion. That didn't even knock a dent in their budget. And now you get into the house and you start to doubt. You think, I wonder now if they're going to feed me and give me clothes. Wouldn't that be absurd? Paul is arguing from the greater to the lesser. If when you were an enemy, God paid your ransom with the infinite blood of Jesus, do you think he's not going to feed you breakfast? Would the orphan now say, I don't know if they're going to feed me and give me a pair of shoes and a shirt? We just paid $10 trillion. Go eat. Do you see the certainty of the argument? It cannot be that God would commend his love while you're an enemy and now you're his friend. Now your position has changed and somehow he's going to let you get lost in the shuffle. Oh no, you shall be saved from wrath. In fact, there's another thing in these two verses, 9 and 10, that give us confidence or certainty. It's the passive voice. There are five verbs that are in the passive voice. Let me show them to you. Verse 9, much more than being now justified, passive. That means you're not the actor. God is. We shall be saved, future, passive. Who's going to do that? Well, God is. Verse 10, for if we were enemies, we're reconciled, passive. Who did that? God reconciled you. By the death of his son, much more, being reconciled, passive. Who did that? Who keeps that going? God. We shall be saved, future passive. Who's going to do that? God. How is it possible then that you could become unjustified and unreconciled when God is the decisive actor in the whole process? There is no possible way after having done the greater thing, sent his son, he died, he shed his blood, his infinite valuable price, that somehow you could become unjustified. You could lose your salvation. You could fall out of his hand. You could somehow become unreconciled. You could move from friend now back to enemy. There is no way that could ever, ever happen. Isn't that remarkable? You know, I'd say, well, if I don't run just right, if I don't work just right, if I don't pray just right, if I don't read just right. No, you're already right. Now get to pray. Isn't that glory? Isn't that assuring? Doesn't that give you confidence? And so Paul is building on this foundation of God's love. He says, much more then, I'm not stopping there. Now that things have changed in your position with God, you shall be saved from wrath through him. I want you to look at something else. Look at verse 8, the love of God, and verse 9, the wrath of God. You ever know any Christians that try to remove the wrath of God by saying God is a God of love? Look what Paul does. God commends his love by saving you from God's wrath. God is not saving you from the devil, beloved. He's not even saving you from yourself. He's saving you from himself. It's God that you must fear. It's God who has the power to kill and then destroy both soul and body in hell forever. That's the one we're to have a reverence for. Not a groveling fear, but just a healthy reverence for God. Jesus did not come to win the love of God. God's love sent the Son. He loved before he sent. And God's love now rescue from God's wrath. Now, if we remove the wrath of God, it's going to shake your assurance. That may sound kind of odd. If we remove the wrath of God, which the Bible does not do, we're going to lose the love of God. Because why is God so wrathful, first of all? Who is he wrathful toward? People. If he saved, if he shall save us from his wrath, which means if we're unjustified and unreconciled, it's us that he will pour wrath on. It's sinners that he's wrathful towards. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Jesus saved us from the wrath to come, which means if we're not saved, the wrath will come on us, or people, some sinners. Ephesians chapter 5, about the 6th or the 8th verse, for which cause the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. People, sinners. The wrath of God upon sinners is the measure of the love of God for his glory. The wrath of God, its intensity, its duration forever, is a measure of how much God loves, not you first, your second, his own glory. What is the demonstration of the striking view of God's love that absorbed his wrath? The death of God in the person of Jesus Christ. If we remove the wrath of God, our foundation starts to shake. And the love of God, which is God-centered, moves off-center, and it becomes man-centered. And now, I'm to feel good about God's love for me because of me? Because of how much I love God? No, beloved, the demonstration of the greatness of God's love is that the wrath of God was borne by the Son of God, and the love of God saved us from the wrath of God in the person of God. It's all about God from start to finish. And that will give you a rock solid assurance of the certainty of being saved for something to come that is going to come. It is going to come. But amazingly, startlingly, it's not going to come to the justified, reconciled sinner. And who's the actor there? God in Christ saving us from God. Saving us from God. That's amazing. That's truly amazing love. So, God's love commended, God's love certain, God's love continued. I want confidence that until that day comes, it's going to continue. Now, it's implied that if we're saved from the wrath to come, then the love of God will just continue. It will not abate. It will not dry up. He will not change his mind. It will continue. This is how Paul says in verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more, see, he puts that phrase in there again, much more. I mean, if you did this when you're an enemy, how much more we could say, being now reconciled, you're the friend of God, we shall be saved by his life, his resurrected life. He's not in the tomb. That's what you sang. That's what the Bible declares. He was raised for our justification. He's a living Savior. And why does he live? Hebrews 9:24. He lives to appear in the presence of God for us. He's making an appearance right now. In fact, he doesn't go to sleep. He said, my 8 hours are up. I'm going to go home, Lord. I'll be back to the throne tomorrow to sit by your right hand, to appear. No, he's always living perpetually to appear in the presence of God for you. For those in Hebrews 9 and the last two verses that look for him a second time. Without sin unto salvation. The second time he comes, it will be without reference to sin. There'll be no sin involved with regard to his people. It'll be about salvation and taking you home to glory forever, to eagerly await for. You see, it's the Christ that keeps the love of God coming, that keeps us looking. If it says, I've got to eagerly wait and look for Jesus and to keep looking for him, or I'm not going to make it, forget it, friend. It's not going to happen. I'm just too weak. But he lives to do it. He lives to make intercession. He lives, and he's going to keep the love of God coming to you every single day. Now remember, the love of God comes in forms. It comes in ways that's not human. It comes in the form of tribulation. It comes in the form of affliction. It comes in the form of chastisement and pain and all kinds of challenges, but it still comes because it's a transforming love. Its aim is to transform what we love so that we love more of God. And that is the love of God that's coming to do that. When God loves you, he works in such a way to serve the purpose of you loving him. Because he is the greatest treasure for you. And if he does anything else lesser, he's not acting in your best interest because he's diverting you to something that's lesser than him. Love means you get the highest good. God is the highest good. And so listen to Hebrews 7, where this intercession is spoken of. We're talking about, how will I know this love is going to continue? Paul says, nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ, the love of God which is in Christ Jesus. It's because he lives. Because he lives, you live also, and you will spiritually be alive till Jesus comes back. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 23, talking about earthly high priests. This is what the writer says. And they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. Why didn't Aaron continue? Why didn't his sons continue? Why didn't Eli continue? They died. They didn't have the power of continuation. But this man, Christ, because he continueth ever, he's alive, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Nobody's going to step up to the throne and say, it's my turn to be the priest. He lives forever. He has the power of an unchangeable priesthood for which no man had. Verse 25, here's the conclusion. Hebrews 7. Wherefore he that is Christ is able, is the power. He's willing also to save them to the uttermost, completely, finally, forever. Or seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. Now this is what that verse means. The word come is a present tense word, which means he is saving, present tense, those to the end finally that keep coming to God by him. Now again, if that's the condition for me to reach final glory, I throw it in now. It's not going to happen. I am strong enough to keep myself coming to God, loving God, and trusting him. It's not going to happen. Oh, but it is. You know why? He is ever living to intercede for those that are coming to keep them coming. Or if it's not his intercession, you think you're going to keep coming because you can do it? What's the alternative? I'm just a strong guy. I mean, I think I can spiritually deal with the devil. I think I can keep him from getting my faith. I think I can keep anybody from keeping me from loving God. You can't. It requires the living Christ. He will save you to the uttermost because he's raised from the dead and he lives to intercede so that the love of God keeps coming to you, and it will never, ever stop. It will sustain you. It came to Peter, you remember. Jesus said, Peter, I have prayed for you. I have interceded for you. Is the same thing, right? Luke 22. What are you interceding for on behalf of Peter even before you're resurrected? I'm praying that your faith fail not, and when you are converted, strengthen the brethren. Now note the word converted, it means to turn again. Peter, when you turn again, strengthen your brothers. Who did Peter turn away from? Jesus Christ. That verse could be read like this. Peter, I prayed for you when you turn back to me because you most surely will. You go strengthen your brothers. And he did. The reason Peter's faith was not destroyed by the devil completely and forever is because Christ intercedes to the Father. He appears before the Father and he says, you cannot let that happen. On what basis? Because when they were enemies of yours, I died to make them your friends. Now that they're your friends, I live in your presence to make intercession for Peter and for you. And therefore, that turning is going to just keep happening because he lives. Beloved, because he lives, you can face tomorrow. As the Gaithers wrote, God sent his son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal, and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. You shall be saved by his living. That's future. How am I going to make it to glory? He's living to keep saving you. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future. And life is worth the living just because he lives. Because he lives, he told the apostles, because I live, you shall live also. Beloved, are you living spiritually? Are you trusting Jesus? Are you amazed with his love? Are you thankful that God would even stir our affections once again with commending our love, showing us how certain it is, showing how certain it is to continue all because of the act of Jesus in dying for ungodly sinners without strength and who are enemies of God? Praise God for the unspeakable gift of Jesus Christ. Let's pray.